my second time being with you. I was here in November of 2018, filling in for you all, and I was trying to go back through Facebook to see exactly when it was, because a lot of things have changed since then. I am married. We've been married for 7 years, my wife Katie, but about 2 weeks after I was here in 2018, we found out we were having our daughter. So that's the things that have changed. We have 2 daughters now. We have a daughter who's almost 3 and a daughter who's about 10 months. Pray for us. We are potty training. The things I talk about with families now are just shocking. I spend most of my time during the day talking about my daughter's going to the potty and all the bribes that I have to do to get her to sit on the potty. And I'll be honest, as she's getting better at doing it, it's becoming more difficult and a little bit more expensive to bribe her. Now gummy bears work. So I just keep a pack of gummy bears on the little bathroom cabinet, and it's working. But if you have any better tips, I would love to know. It's fun. But yeah, I am the associate pastor over youth and all other stuff at First Baptist Church of Williamstown, and I love it there. It's been good. I'm glad that we can partner alongside you guys in this time to fill in for you all as needed. The last few months, I've been studying through the book of Jeremiah, and we're going to spend time in Jeremiah 29 today. And if you have your Bible or one near you or your phone, I encourage you to open up to Jeremiah 29. As I've been reading through this book, I've been challenged. I'm taking seminary classes, and I've been challenged in the way I read Scripture and challenged in the way I approach books like Jeremiah. So as I study through, I'm going through it very slowly. I've been in 3 months in. I'm only in chapter like 15, but I'm absolutely loving this book. If you are familiar with Jeremiah is sometimes known as the weeping prophet because he has to witness Jerusalem fall. He weeps on behalf of his nation because he confesses on behalf of his nation. He mourns his nation. He calls them to repentance. But Jeremiah was a priest first. And God calls Jeremiah to be a prophet. And roughly 626 B.C. is when he begins. And for the next 40 years of his life, he's ministering in the southern kingdom of Israel. Remember, the kingdom of God was split. The northern kingdom was Israel. The southern kingdom was Judah. And Jeremiah is in the south, preaching a message of repentance to the southern kingdom. About 100 years before Jeremiah, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. 722 B.C. They were wiped out completely, and now we find Jeremiah in the south writing a message to his friends, his family, and to the people of God living there, and he's calling them to repent. He's calling the leaders to repent. He himself is repenting. He's calling all the people over and over again. The message you see throughout Jeremiah is God saying, return to me and I'll return to you. The people of God have just abandoned the covenant of God. They've left and no longer do they feel like God is present with them. And he says the same sins that our ancestors, our friends, our beloved people in the northern kingdom, the same sins that brought upon the judgment that came and destroyed their nation is coming for us. And Jeremiah was speaking to warn them, the people of Judah, that a greater enemy than the Assyrians who came, a greater enemy was now coming for them. The warning of Jeremiah was a warning of a coming judgment. The people of God had become idolatrous, adulterous, oppressive, wicked. They'd broken off their end of the covenant. They looked more like a people of pagan worship than they were of the worship of God. And they become people who were even practicing human sacrifice. That is not in the covenant of God. In chapter 2, we see the ultimate reason why God is judging them. He says, my people have committed two sins. Number one, he says, they have forsaken me, their first love. And the second, it says, they are digging broken cisterns or broken wells that cannot hold water. He says, they're trying to find satisfaction in everything and everything but me, and all they find is emptiness. So now, because of that, they're just now going rampant in their wickedness and their sin and their oppression. Now, as you can imagine, the leaders and the prophets, the elders of Israel, do not like what Jeremiah is saying. How many of you, when you have done something wrong, like it when someone tells you you have done something wrong? Didn't think so. Jeremiah runs in. You don't point at your wife. Jeremiah comes in and says, you guys are living counter to what God has called you. and they persecute him. They imprison him. His own hometown abandons him and says, you are not one of us. He's left broken and weeping for his people, but he perseveres for 40 years. And he warns, this great nation is coming. And in 609 B.C., the Assyrians, the ones who conquered the northern kingdom, they fall to a people called the Babylonians. 609 B.C. Then in 605, the Babylonians conquer the Egyptians, who the southern kingdom had made an alliance with for protection. And then a few decades later, in 597, King Jehoiakim, king of southern kingdom of Israel, he surrenders to Babylon. He surrenders to Babylon because this great nation that's described as this plague of locusts coming towards them from the north comes in. He surrenders. They come in. They destroy the temple. They steal the gold. They steal all the silver. They destroy the homes. They destroy the surrounding cities. Many are killed. A lot of people, this multitude of a nation, is taken out of their city, and they are forced to walk 800 miles to Babylon, where they will be in exile. And God told them, you will be in exile for 70 years because of what you have done. But going into exile may not be familiar for us today, but think about it in this way. These leaders, these elders, these prominent figures within Judah, even the king himself, all these men are taken from their home, placed in a new one, and they are forced to assimilate. No longer are they supposed to be people of their own faith. Now they have to embrace the pagan faith of Babylon. No longer will they have their own names. Sometimes their names were changed. You can see this in the story of the book of Daniel. People like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or most likely you know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's amazing that we know their Babylonian names, not their Hebrew names. Their Hebrew names, Daniel, means God is my judge. His name was changed to Belteshazzar, which means lady, wife of Marduk, patron of the god of Babylon. You know, not a really good meaning. Then you have Hananiah, which means Yahweh is gracious. His name's changed to Shadrach, which means the command of Aku, the moon god. You have Mishael, which means who is what God is, changed to Meshach, which means who is like Aku. Then you have Azariah, which means Yahweh helps, becomes Abednego, which is the servant of Nego. They are forced to conform. They are forced to assimilate. Their names are changed. They're assigned to eat certain foods, the food that's offered to the king, that's offered to sacrifices. There were these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. They were assigned to the chief eunuch. And most people agree that they were assigned to the chief eunuch. They too became eunuchs. I hope I don't want to explain all that takes place when that happens, but that's humiliating as they would castrate these men. What are they doing when they do that? They're forcing them to assimilate, and they're cutting off the opportunity for them to have offspring. A humiliating torture for these men. And they forced those men to be educated, indoctrinated for 3 years. This is what we mean when we talk about assimilation. So imagine a scenario. You live in one place for a long period of time. You're enjoying life. Possibly you're enjoying life a little too much. And then a guy comes in and says, hey, you guys are living lives of sin. You're like, okay, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear what you have to say. We're going to imprison you. But then all of a sudden he realized you're right. And this king from this distant land comes in and takes you and your entire family and all your friends to a distant land 800 miles away. And now you're forced to give up what you know. You're forced to give up what you've always believed. You're forced to stop looking like yourself, start looking like those people, stop acting like yourself, start acting like those people. You're supposed to learn a new language, learn a new education. And that's your new life. That's your new reality. For the next 70 years, this will be what you're going to do forever. You're supposed to look like them, act like them, sound like them, worship like them, eat like them, think like them, even speak like them. Now what? Now that you're here, now what? The question has to be asked, and I'm sure they're asking the same thing. How do the people of God live as exiles in a foreign and corrupted land? How do the people of God live in a foreign and corrupted land? We're going to see in chapter 29, but the main point, I believe, of this text is this. The people of God should always live as a covenant people of God, no matter where God has placed them, while maintaining an everlasting hope. I believe that's true here, and I believe that's true for us today, and we'll go into that in a second. Well, let's look at chapter 29, starting in verse 1. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried off into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Here's what the letter said. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those people that I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, meaning the city, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you, fulfill my good promise, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you. This is a familiar verse. Plans for to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me. And I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and all will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all nations and places where I banished you and bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. As we walk through these 14 verses slowly, I want you to notice a couple of things. The first thing I want you to see, the prophet of Jeremiah from Jerusalem is sending this letter to Babylon. He's sending this letter to them. And what do you see in the very beginning? Who is the letter first addressed to in verse 1? It's sent from Jerusalem to the who? Specifically, what elders? Right before elders. To the surviving elders. I'm writing you this letter to those of you who have survived the exile, to the elders, the priests, the prophets. Basically, what we're saying is the 800-mile journey was not an easy one. It wasn't that they were just taken back by taxi back to Babylon. It wasn't an Uber picked them up and said, let's go. This is a torturous time. The people there, Jeremiah doesn't even know how many people have made this journey. He says, I'm writing this letter to the surviving people who are left. And it wasn't just the regular people. It was the kings, the priests, the elders, the prophets, the queen mother, the court officials, all the leaders. Basically, it's the entire leadership structure of the kingdom of Israel is now in Babylon. And you have to ask, who's left in Jerusalem? Well, we know at least Jeremiah, and there is a remnant there. But he writes this letter, he hands it to his friends who take it to the people of God. But let's pause for a second. If you are the people of God in Babylon, how are you feeling right now? You're hopeless, doom and gloom, you think life is over, you think God has forgotten you? And who do you think the last person they want to hear from is? The one who's been saying for a decade, this is going to happen. Jeremiah. So they receive this letter from Jeremiah. I imagine myself opening this letter. I imagine the first words I thought would be there were, I told you so. But that's not what we see in this letter. He didn't say you didn't listen. But what do you imagine they would want to hear? What would you want to hear in this moment? They would want to know of home. What's left? Who's left? Are my cousins or my family? Are they still alive? They would want to know how long they're going to be there. They would want to know how long would be an opportunity for have hope. Is there even hope left for them? But the letter says, this is the word of the Lord to them. God of Israel to all those, what is the next word? Verse 4. This is the word of the Lord, the God of Israel says to all those, what is that next word? I. Who carried them to exile? I thought it was Nebuchadnezzar. Interesting. I want you to see something very careful here, because there is scriptural precedent to to see that who establishes thrones and kingdoms? Democracy or God? God. God raises up kings, he tears down kings. He raises up thrones, he destroys thrones. He builds up kingdoms, he tears down kingdoms. That is in the sovereignty and the goodness of God, and it doesn't make sense sometimes. Right? We all agree with this. I have people in my life who, I love to have fun with this. Maybe I'm a pot stirrer. I don't know. Probably am. But when someone says, well, God delivered us blank, their favorite president or their least favorite president, I just say, when you say that, always remember that God brought Nebuchadnezzar too. Just remember that. It's in the sovereignty and the goodness of God that all things happen. In his perfect sovereign will, in his just ways and his purposes, he has the people of God exactly where he wants them to be. In exile. They belong there because of their sins. And that's probably very uncomfortable. They may want to return home, but he has a mission and purpose for them right where they are now. What's the purpose and mission? He goes on to say, I want you to build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, get married, have kids. Tell your kids that you have that get married and have kids. Increase in number, be fruitful and multiply. Don't decrease. Seek the peace and prosperity or the good of the city. Pray to the Lord for the city, because if it prospers, so will you. Think about the radical nature of what God is calling these exiles to do. Here's what they're probably thinking. We should probably just find a temporary place to live. Maybe we just, rent this Airbnb over here. We're only going to be here for a little bit. How do I know that? Because right now, before this letter was written, they have a false prophet named Hananiah there in the people amongst them saying, we're going to be here for 2 years. It's only going to be 2 years, and then we're going to go back home. And God all along was saying, nah, it's about 70 years. So we should just find a temporary place to live. Or maybe they think questions like this. How in the world could you ever get married in a time like this? Or maybe it's something like this. I cannot imagine raising kids in this world today. Have you all ever heard that? As a young parent, just want to tell you all ahead of time, that's one of the most discouraging things you can ever say to a young family. I always say, well, my kids are thriving in the world that you created, so thank you for that. Sorry. But how can we do this? This city is terrible. They're thinking Babylon is absolutely terrible. That king? No. Jehoiakim, that's my king. I don't like this guy Nebuchadnezzar. He's not mine. But in reality, the message that God has for them is not that radical. It's only radical because they're where they are. It's only radical because they're in a distant land. This is what God has desired for them from the very beginning. From the very beginning, God wanted a people who looked like him, who acted like they should in covenant with him, and to be faithful wherever they were. God called Abraham to be faithful where? In the place that I will show you. God told Noah, I want you to be faithful and get on the boat. I'll tell you where it's going to go. This is over and over again. God wants his people to be faithful. And wherever I have planted you, be my people, spread my image, and bless the city around you. Bless the people around you. And I love the word that we see here when it says, I want you to seek the peace. Verse 7, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Are you familiar with the biblical term shalom? The word for peace. If you need more of a Jewish understanding of the word, here's from Rabbi Robert Kahn of Houston. He says the difference between peace and shalom. One can dictate a peace, but shalom is a mutual agreement. Peace is a temporary pact. Shalom is a permanent agreement. One can make peace treaty. Shalom is a condition of peace. Peace can be a negative, the absence of commotion. Shalom is a positive, the presence of serenity. Peace can be partial. Shalom is whole. Peace can be a piecemeal. Shalom, or shalom, is complete. It's a very different. He says, I want you to seek the shalom, the wholeness, the promise of peace in the city that I've carried you into exile. Now, that sounds crazy. I'm supposed to be peacemakers with the people who are causing this problem? That doesn't make sense. And he moves on to further challenge them to go against the false prophets that they have. Do not let your prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to their dreams and encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them. So don't listen to them. There's been many false prophets that have come through in the time of Jeremiah saying, what Jeremiah said, that's wrong. But Jeremiah is showing that he was the one truly speaking the word of God. They promised peace. They promised a future. They promised hope. They said, we're only going to be here for 2 years. Guys, it's going to be okay. but they were not sent by God, nor did they actually speak for God. And it's interesting, if they were truly the ones as messengers of God, why are they also in exile? Could it be that they too were just as disobedient as the rest of the people around them? So God says, do not listen to them and do not encourage them. And then we see one of the most popular verses in the entirety of Scripture, in the Old Testament specifically, in verse 11, when he says, for I know, meaning God, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in the future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, and I will bring you back from captivity. Here, we see the purpose of the exile. The purpose of the exile was the same purpose throughout the entire book of Jeremiah. Return to me, and I'll return to you. I might have you return to me after you go away for 70 years. And you'll see the realization of what I've been promising you. You see the realization of what you've really needed all along. Then you will seek me and you will find me. And he's saying, in this exile, as you are in a distant land, in a foreign land, you're being assimilated, no, I still have a plan for you. I still have a plan for you to prosper. And he called upon them to seek the good of the city, to live lives as a covenant people of God. Even while they were there, he had great plans for them to prosper. And we know that they did this. Because if you look at like books like the book of Daniel, like I mentioned earlier, what happens to Nebuchadnezzar? He becomes a worshiper of who? Yahweh. Not just himself, like we find him in the book of Daniel. He worships himself, builds a statue in his own name. He becomes a worshiper of Yahweh. The people of Babylon become followers of God. They start worshiping God because the people of God are living as the people of God in exile. They're building homes. They're increasing in multitude. And they're seeking the good of the city. They're not just complaining about their exile for 70 years. But also you see in other parts of Scripture where the Babylonians, the Persians who ultimately overthrow Babylon, all of them come to worship God. The Persians send the people of God, hey, you can go back to the temple. You can rebuild your temple. You can rebuild your walls. You can rebuild your city. This is Ezra and Nehemiah. How else does that happen unless the people of God are doing what they're supposed to be doing? That doesn't happen. In the following chapters, we see even more God's faithfulness and promise. And in the next chapter, he says, he promised them that God would bring his people back from captivity. A chapter after that, he would love them with an everlasting love. A chapter after that, he'll turn their mourning into gladness. He would make their new covenant with them and give them a singleness of heart and action. God would even cleanse them from all their sin that they had committed in chapter 33. God is doing something that is completely outstanding, that they could never imagine or fathom. What was their goal all along? I just want to go where? Back home. I just want to go back to Jerusalem. There is still a larger context here. There's still a larger plan that we can see a glimpse of in this moment. The plan for them to prosper was for them right there. The plan for them to prosper was for them to prosper in the city. You can't walk into someone's life when they're going through absolute despair, everything's falling apart around them, and say, God's going to have a plan for you to prosper, because right there in that moment, they may not be prospering. Would you agree? The hope that they had may not be what we think it is. It may not be for complete healing in this world. It may not be for complete restoration in this world. But there's a greater picture here, because the great fulfillment of these plans for them to prosper, to have a hope and a future, comes in the person of who? Jesus. That hundreds of years later, this person named Jesus would step into the context of our life, find a people who were in deep exile because of sin. They were strangers, aliens in this world, and Jesus comes in as one of those very people. He himself, a stranger, an alien, a foreigner in a distant land, he comes in and embraces humanity. He comes to rescue and deliver the people of God in the world from the exile of their sin, and begins something new and was purchased with the blood of himself. This should be a message of hope, not just for people in exile, but it should be a message of hope for us today as well, because this letter, yes, it was written for these people. This letter was written, I want you to hear this carefully, not for us. It wasn't written to us, but we still see the benefit of the hope and promise in this word. Amen? This was written to people who are enduring exile that you and I, we can never imagine. I know we like to complain. Amen? We love to complain. And there's a lot of things to complain about right now, if we're being honest. You can talk about political turmoil, racial turmoil. We can talk about economic turmoil, war, all the things in this world. Ultimately, we can say sin. All the things. But hopefully none of us have ever imagined having to be stripped from our home, our identity, our purpose, our cause of life, and then taken off to a distant land. Hopefully none of us have been doing that. If you're here, that's you. We should talk afterwards. But that's not happening here. But we can still understand pain. Pain is universal. We still have the same problems today. We still long for peace. We still long for hope in the future. The truth that we can learn from this is that simply this. Because we are the people of God here, you are the people of God here in Coolville, or in Parkersburg, Williamstown, the Mid-Ohio Valley, Ohio, West Virginia, or if you're the people of God in America, Mexico, Peru, China, South Africa, across the globe, if you are the people of God, listen, you are living as exiles in a distant land. Your primary citizenship is always to the kingdom of God, to heaven, that we are left here as strangers and foreigners. How do I know this? This is not our home. Our home started in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The perfect presence of God. That's where we get the word shalom again. Because peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is the perfect presence of Jesus, okay? And so when we talk about what Eden was, it was a perfect presence of God Almighty and mankind living in it. Imagine that for a second. All the things that they would have benefited from. No pain, no death, no sickness, no war, no violence. It was perfect harmony, perfect shalom with God. But because humanity does what humanity does, evil choices now have ruined that, and the home was broken. And they were banished from the sight of God, and they were forced to become exiles in a distant land. And it sounds terrible. It sounds like God had no mercy, but there's actually so much mercy, because even when he kicked them out of the garden, what's the very first thing he does? He provides clothes to cover up the shame that they were feeling. He still had a plan for them. He also says to the snake, hey, I know you won today, but one day I'm going to crush you. Her son, her offspring, will crush your head. And we know that ultimately to be Jesus, because their simple choices, we too are now banished from them because we are their descendants, and we've been cast aside from the very presence of God. And now we are left homesick, longing to be complete, longing to be made whole. That's why it's written in our DNA to long to be whole. We want that place of that perfect peace, that perfect shalom. We want the place of no more sickness, no more war, no more pain, no more sin. That's where we long to go. And aren't you thankful today that we have a Savior who came to live a life like we did and now promises us that he has gone to prepare a place for us? He's preparing our home. I love the context of that verse when he says that, because he's actually talking about the context of a marriage. I don't know if you know this, but when he had that last supper with his friends, the cup that he gave his followers was actually the same cup that they would have used in an engagement. He was making a covenant with the father of the bride. The groom would say, I am going to promise to love your daughter, to love her, to protect her. Will you agree? It wasn't the wife's choice, it was the dad's choice. Interesting. And he says, I agree. That moment, the groom leaves. They don't get married. He goes to where? His father's house. What's he do? He builds on an addition. I know a lot of us want to get away from mom and dad. No, here, he's like, I'm going to go build a house connected to mom and dad's house. And when the time is ready, the father of the groom would say, I approve. Go get your bride. So we think about this in context right now, that God is building his kingdom, not just in heaven. He's building it right here on earth. Right now, because when Jesus came, he establishes rule and reign. And right now, he's building a place specifically for you. And one day, the Son doesn't even know this. One day, the Father will look upon the Son, Jesus, and say, go home and get your bride. And we'll be brought into perfect peace once again. That's the place we all long for. That's the place where we want to go. But in the meantime, what do we do? What do we do right here, right now? I think Jeremiah hits the note here. In the meantime, we should build houses, settle down. We should plant gardens, eat what they produce. We should get married, have children. Tell your children to have more children. Increase the number. Be fruitful, multiply. That sounds like it said something like that in Genesis. Don't decrease. Seek the peace and prosperity of the good of the city. Where is that? In Coolville, to Parkersburg, to Washington, D.C., to America, to the other ends of the world, seek the good and the peace of the city. Now, that's hard because that makes us do some things we don't want to do sometimes. That means we stand up against the injustices of this world. We stand against oppression. We seek the good and prosperity of all people because all people are made in whose image? God's, not our own. And he says, pray to the Lord for that city, because if it prospers, you too shall prosper. What does this look like for you as an individual? What does this look like for you as a church here in Poolville? God has sent his son Jesus to build and establish his kingdom. And it started when he hung on the cross and rose up out of the grave. The kingdom of God started, and a couple weeks later, the Holy Spirit of God that we talked about earlier, which, by the way, when I walked in, I saw the bow sitting back there. I thought you had the coolest security system in the world here. But he says the Holy Spirit came, and what happened? The church were the ones actively building his kingdom. All of us today collectively make up the body of Christ from this region into the other regions of the world, and we're all called to be parts of this kingdom-building work, where we seek the good of the city, we seek the good of the world, because this is our good world to live in. And it's our temporary home, but we do know that one day all things will be made new. We'll have a new heaven, a new earth, and all things will be perfect. So the call for us is to see injustice and fight to end it, to engage the world around us, not to run from it, to increase in number, not to decrease, to see hope in Jesus, not in the words and the wisdom of worldly teachers, because they are around us. Today, we should all make a decision for yourself, for your home, for your church, for your community, to be the people of God who live in covenant with God no matter where you live, no matter where God has placed you, while maintaining an everlasting hope. You and I should be the most hopeful people this side of heaven. We always have the promise of eternity, but let's not wait for eternity to enjoy the blessings of eternity. Let's see it happen right here and right now. The promises of God that you're standing on is that promise right there, to have a hope and a future. Would you pray with me as we close today, and we'll sing a song here shortly. God, I'm thankful for the time to be able to spend in your word.